We have been dealing with the theme during Advent, the names we call him, and today our subject, and his name shall be called Wonderful. My text is from the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah on page 593, if you'd like to follow me along as I read, and I will begin reading with verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his suppressor, thou hast broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And my text is a portion of verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It's no secret to most of you that Sarah and I have two daughters. We've loved them, enjoyed them, appreciated them since the day that they arrived. I must tell you that I have simply adored our daughters. I will never forget moving through the teenage years with them. As I reflect upon it now, it was a joy. As I was experiencing it, it sometimes seemed like a drag. And I am sure that they felt at times that they had discovered the reincarnation of the Neanderthal man. They thought I was hopeless. I love our daughters enthusiastically, thoroughly, and without reservation. As a result of this, I can tell you I look with reservation, semi-contempt, borderline scorn, general hostility, deepening dismay upon every boyfriend either one of them ever had. They did not dress right. They didn't look right. They didn't seem right. They seemed suspicious and in general would not do. And their assessment of the particular boyfriend involved was always the same. A one-word description. Wonderful. Wonderful, they would say. This wonderful creature would cause the particular daughter involved to monopolize the telephone, spend endless hours in the bathroom getting ready for his appearance, and lapse into spasms of giggles upon his arrival. My trouble with the whole description was that early on I went to Webster's Dictionary and looked up the definition of the word wonderful. The root of the matter, obviously, is found in the word wonder. Wonder, effective beyond anything ever known or anticipated. Wonderful. Wonderful is something or someone who is unusually good, exciting wonder. It's not difficult then to see how, when Mr. Wonderful in the flesh, fully dressed of course, arrived, that it always left something to be desired to me. But when you think about Webster's definition of the word wonderful, someone or something that is unusually good, exciting wonder beyond anything ever known or anticipated, you suddenly realize that it fits as a name for our Savior. It fits, for as we read, unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful. We realize that it's true. And one of my favorite Christmas poets asked a long question, which in some way is the essential question of Christmas. Some of us walk into Advent tethered to our unresolved yesterdays. The pain is still stabbing, the hurt still throbbing. And that's true of many in this congregation. It is not that we don't know better, it's just that we can't stand up anymore by ourselves. And then the question, on the way to Bethlehem, will you give us a hand? And the answer is, yes, he will. It would not occur to many today to refer to him as Wonderful. In fact, more often than not, the name that is above every name is used as an oath or a statement of anger in this society of ours. It is more than interesting to me that the name of the one who founded the world's largest religion with more than 1 billion adherents, that his name should be used as an oath and in anger. It always startles me when I hear it. The other day, I heard it as a police person was having a difference of opinion with a man on the street about the direction in which that person ought to be going. And finally, the man on the street said, "Well, Jesus Christ!" Some days later, a parking attendant was showing a man who had parked his car that somehow or another, the other side of his car had been scratched. He called it a scratch. I walked around with the owner of the car just to take a look for myself. It looked like it had been hit by a small train. And the owner of the car, guess what he said? "Jesus Christ!" Where I was born and reared, to use his name like that would have gotten me into a lot of trouble with my mother. We didn't talk like that. But the prophet was right, however we use his name, that his name shall be called Wonderful. Let's look at that a bit today together and see what we can discover. I think we call him Wonderful, first of all, because of the impression that he made on people. He made a profound impression upon those who encountered him. How else would one explain the vast crowds of people that flocked about him, the press of people reaching out to him wherever he went? Was it just the demonstration of his power? Well, it was some of that, to be sure, but it was more than a mere exercise in power. He sat at noonday at a well with a Samaritan woman when Jews did not talk to Samaritans in that day, and women of good reputation were not seen alone with men at midday or any other time. But he talked with her that day. And she was a woman whose reputation had many tarnishes and stains upon it. And she went back to the village and she said to anyone who would listen, "He read my life like a book. He told me everything that I had done." And what she really meant was that he's wonderful. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. He spoke with authenticity. His words had the ring of truth and authority. They were not the hollow promises and excesses of so much of religion in that day. They thought he was wonderful. He made a profound impression by what he did because he was approachable. People could touch him and talk to him and bring their children to him, seek his advice, ask him to come and see about someone in the family who was sick or a friend. It was all rooted in a deep compassion he had for people and a genuine desire and willingness to help. He was not only approachable and available, but he acted. "Take up your bed and walk," he said to a man for 38 years who had languished by the side of a pool. And the man took up his bed and walked away. And I can tell you this, he thought it was wonderful. He turned aside at the cry of a blind man by the side of a road and restored his sight, and the man leaped with joy. He thought it was wonderful. He had both the power and the will to act because love was his motive. You know, I got a note from a child after the 11:15 service several weeks ago. I can still see her eager, happy little face as she rushed forward to see me with a note held in her hands. So I knelt down on my knees so that I could look her right in the face and ask others waiting to see me to wait for a moment or two while I visited with my little friend. So she handed me her note. I started to put it in my pocket, but she waited. So I asked if she wanted me to read it immediately, and she said, "Yes, I do." So I read it, and this is what it says. "I love you, Dr. Harrington, because you're so funny." You didn't know that, did you? You didn't know that. Wake up, Ken. You didn't know that. It was a beautiful moment for me. I hugged her and thanked her for her note and have subsequently written to her a letter. I know why she came. She knew she could. And I suspect that's why they came to Jesus. They knew they could. He made a profound impression upon people. He came as a tiny baby that he might better understand our sufferings. He was born into poverty lest we think him a monarch. He came not to dominate but to motivate. Not to condemn, but to forgive. Not to oppress, but to free us up in our inner life. Not to compel us, but to teach us the truest measure of unselfish love. I think we call him wonderful because of the great impression that he made upon people when he lived and ministered. But I think we call him wonderful as well for a second reason. Because of the legacy that he left us. You ever thought about that? "Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you." He models for you and me what a good life should look like. He lived with tranquility in a world of turbulence. He set a worthy example of goodness in a world of deceit and compromise and sham. He stood for truth when shading his message would have saved his life. He bucked the established religious structure when he noted their hypocrisy. He refused to be silent about it and challenged them. And when he died, a hardened Roman soldier who had witnessed the manner of his dying said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And he was. Think of the legacy that he left us. A legacy of gentle goodness, born in a stable where the pungent odors of a stable disturbed the air. A place where the animals stood gazing, perhaps in surprise at this intrusion upon their place of rest. There was no pomp or circumstance, no herald or trumpets in that stable, just the faint flickering of an oil lamp and the lusty cry of a newborn baby. He came in gentleness and humility and urged his followers to live that way. If struck, turn the other cheek. If demands are laid upon you, walk a second mile. If enemies emerge, love them. If you are roundly criticized, don't strike back. And love those who are critical of you. For after all, it's not the rich and the powerful who will inherit the earth. It is the meek and the merciful. It will not work, you say. Preacher, you are in fantasy land. It won't work. It's hopeless fantasy. Have you tried it? We have tried the other way. Has that worked? Does it bring happiness? Is the world safer because we are armed to the teeth? What happens in a dog-eat-dog world? Someone asked the question. And the answer is, pretty soon, you run out of dogs. The world advocates aggressive and assertive ways. Look at the titles that are rolling off the printing presses of this nation. Bookbinders. Look out for number one. The act of getting your own sweet way. The virtue of selfishness. Competitive advantage. How to get what you really want. Don't bother with the feelings of others. Don't let your own conscience get in your way. Repress those altruistic impulses that well up within your soul, particularly at Christmas. Get your models from TV every evening in prime time. The world really belongs to those who sleep around, to those who lie and cheat, to those who kill if necessary. But friends, as you toss and tumble on a sleepless night, you know that's not true. It's not the legacy that our Lord left us. He summons us to a way of love and decency. Louis Pasteur, speaking at a great celebration in Paris, said, "Nations will unite not to destroy, but to build. The future belongs to those who've done the most for suffering humanity." Do you really doubt that? Then start calling the roll call of splendor. Albert Schweitzer, Mother Teresa, Gandhi, Kagawa, the great Japanese Christian, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. The list is endless. Martin Buber said, "Every time one person helps another, an angel breaks into song." And it's true. That's the legacy that he left us. One of gentle goodness. And it was George Buttrick, a distinguished Presbyterian minister, who said, "He came down the back stairs at Bethlehem, lest he blind us by the excess of light." We call him wonderful because he made such a great impression upon those who encountered him. And because of the great legacy that he left us. And thirdly, because of the continuing impact of his life upon you and me. If he had not come into this world, it would be a vastly different place. The impact of that one solitary life that Phillips Brooks wrote about is immense in music, the arts, in education, the reality of the church around the world, the missions of mercy that bear the name of Jesus Christ. Just think of it. The continuing impact of his life on each of us. You recall how Brooks concluded that statement, "The One Solitary Life"? He said, "19 centuries have come and gone, and today he remains the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all of the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of humankind on this planet so much as that one solitary life." And in the face of all of that, we call him wonderful. What about you? Is God on your Christmas list this year? No gift, you say? Have you no gift for him this Christmas? Have you nothing to offer him of mind, of heart, of energy, of strength, of capacity? For you see, that's the gift he wants most of all. The giving to him of everything that he gave to us. Would you give him today the thoughts that you think? The activities that you are involved in? The business contracts that bear your signature? You see, he needs more from you and me than mere good wishes. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. Will he find you? You see, Christmas calls for a corporate response, a response of the community of faith. The great black preacher, Howard Thurman, dean of the chapel at Boston University, gave us something to think about when he wrote, "When the song of the angel is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, then the work of Christmas begins to find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nation, to bring peace among brothers, and to make music in the heart." That is the task of the people of God, this community, the church, that is gathered in his name. Are you willing to begin the work of Christmas here in this place? It was Dorothy Sayers who said that the Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of humankind. And then she points her finger at the church. And she said, remember that it was religious people who put him on a cross. The people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be saved. It has been left for later generations, speaking of us, to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. What will you give him this Christmas as a church? And then there's that personal response. Yesterday I read a book, When the Angels Kept Silence, by Max Lucado, a very incisive Christian writer. And in that book I read the story of a young man named Matthew Huffman, 6 years old, the son of missionaries who live in Salvador, Brazil. One morning, little Matthew began to complain to his mother that he was not feeling very good. She noticed that he was becoming somewhat morose, and she took his temperature and found that it was sky high, and he began to talk about blurring vision, and eventually he said, I cannot see out of one of my eyes. And his mother and father, frantic by now, loaded him up in the family car and headed off to a distant hospital. And on the way, little Matthew did something he'd never done before. They'd never seen him do it. Sitting in his mother's lap, he reached up as if he were reaching for someone. His mother pulled his arms down, thinking it was only a reaction of his discomfort. And he pulled away and reached up again as if reaching for someone. Pulled his hands down again. He fought against her pulling his hands down and reached up yet a third time. And she said, Matthew, what are you doing? What are you reaching for? Listen, I'm reaching for the hands of Jesus Christ that are reaching down for me. It was the last word little Matthew Huffman ever uttered. He slipped into a coma and in a matter of hours was dead of bacterial meningitis. I'm reaching for the hands of the one who is reaching down for me. Aren't we all right there at Christmas? Let him take your hand. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We give thanks for the joy of Christmas, for the good people of this church. Help us to reach out for the hand that is reaching for us. In Jesus' name, amen.